So for the last 4 weeks, we've been reading through the New Testament using this Immerse Messiah Bible. So what is the New Testament? The New Testament are the stories of Jesus. There's multiple kinds of books. There are gospels, the stories of the life of Jesus. There's a history of the early church in the book of Acts. There are numerous letters to churches in the early church. And then finally, the New Testament ends with the book of Revelation, this strange apocalyptic, a revealing of who God is. And so we've been reading through it together and paying attention to these stories. And the editors called it Messiah because it's all about Jesus, all about who Jesus is, his life, and then the effects of it. And so we've been looking at who this is. And Messiah is simply the Hebrew word, Messiah, which means the anointed one. In the New Testament, it's the Christ. It can also be the king. And so there's these different kind of ways. It's the one saying Jesus is the one who fulfills the story of the Old Testament. The story of the hopes of God's people for a king who would rule over them. They were waiting for a Messiah, a Christ, an anointed one who would come and be the kind of king that God wanted and desired. And so we read about that. And so we've been going through the New Testament, reading together. We have reading groups going. And on Sunday mornings, I've been preaching. And generally what I've done is taken a book of the Bible. One of the books, we did the Gospel of Luke. We did the book of Acts. We did Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And look at that book, one whole element, and try and take like maybe a theme or an idea that runs through that. And so one of the things we've noticed is Jesus is at the center of that. In some sense, that's how all of the New Testament works, isn't it? All of the New Testament is a story of how Jesus makes a difference in our lives. But today we're going to do it a little bit differently. Instead of taking one single book or one single letter, we're going to look at a theme, a motif, an idea that kind of runs through several letters. And these are all from the Apostle Paul. So Paul was an early follower of Jesus. He had initially opposed the followers of Jesus, but then through a dramatic encounter with Jesus, began to follow him and began to travel all across the Mediterranean, gathering people together, sharing the good news of Jesus and inviting them to follow him. And so one of the things and the ideas that Paul talked a lot about is Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah or the King. Now, he doesn't use specifically language of being Jesus being the King, but he implies it. And he picks it up from this basic story. So the basic story of Jesus is that he came, God in the flesh. He lived a life on earth. At the end of his life, he was crucified by the Roman authorities. He was executed, so he was dead. He was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. But then he ascended into heaven, and he sits at God's right hand. And so later on in the service, we'll say together the Apostles' Creed, a summary of our faith. And one of the things he's like, it says he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And this is language that's very common, a picture of what Jesus did after the resurrection. Jesus didn't just come back after the resurrection and say, hey, everybody, I'm alive. He did that, but then he taught people, but then God raised him and he sits at the right hand. In fact, the most quoted verse from the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when New Testament writers were looking back at all the Old Testament writings, the one they quoted most was from Psalm 110. And this is just the first verse of it. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. In other words, Jesus has been raised up and sits at God's right hand. And so the question to me is like, what is Jesus doing today? Well, he's doing lots of different things. But the thing I want to focus on today is to think about him in terms of reigning as king. When we think of a king, and kings are kind of an abstract thing for most of us. We don't have kings here in the United States. And most of the kings, maybe we're familiar with the King of England. But that's not truly what we think of as a king. That's more a kind of a position of tradition. He doesn't have a whole lot of actual power, but here we're talking about a king with power. And so, Amy, when she read, you heard in Colossians, it talks about Jesus as supreme over all things. Or Paul said in Ephesians, he's seated at the right hand over all things. Or in another one of Paul's letter in the book of Philippians, he says this. He says, therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here are all these things going on where Jesus is sitting at the right hand. And as you were listening to those readings, you may have noticed some words that appeared repeatedly, which may be something you want to do. So in the book of Colossians, it says he existed before anything was created and was supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything. Such as things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Or in Ephesians, where he said, now he is far above any ruler, authority, or power, or leader, anything else, not only in this world, but in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ, and he's made him head over all things. You hear kind of a theme going on there? So Jesus rules over what? All things, everything. Everything is under his feet. Everything is under his power. In other words, there is no sphere of life, nothing created, nothing seen or unseen, over which Christ does not reign as king. And that means to be a follower of Jesus is to walk and live in that reign. And so I want to explore a couple. There are a lot of ideas we could explore with this, but I want to explore three in particular. One, the idea of allegiance, one, the idea of hope, and one, the idea of meeting God. And so this, if Jesus is king, king over what? All things, right? We can think about following him in terms of allegiance. And I like this word. I've grown, a lot of scholars have kind of attached and growing this word. And so the word that we find in our New Testament, the word faith, the Greek word pistis, can sometimes be translated as allegiance. Not always, but this idea of allegiance. And allegiance means swear. We get the idea of that. We swear allegiance to a king or to a faith or to an oath, to the Constitution. You know, when we take, when U.S. soldiers take, we say, we swear allegiance to those things. And it's a pledge to obey and to follow. And so what, when we think of Jesus as king, if Jesus is king over everything, that means our allegiance to him must be over all other things. That it can't be just part of our life, but all of our life. When we talk about allegiance to Jesus and following him and listening and obeying to him, it has to be all of our life because we belong to him. And so we looked at this verse actually last week. It says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Lord who lives in you and was given to you? But this line I want you to pay. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. In other words, we belong to Jesus. Jesus is king over all things. So Jesus as king has to apply to all of our life. And there's sometimes a temptation to maybe separate. It's like, well, I listen to Jesus in this part of my life, but then there's other parts of my life that maybe it's all about the government. And so this was actually a problem for the German church at the beginning of World War II. That there was this division between the thinking that our discipleship to Jesus applied to our spiritual life and applied to things in the church, but our discipleship to Jesus didn't apply to the politics and of following things. It was this idea that there were two kingdoms, which goes all the way back to Martin Luther. This idea that there were two kingdoms, but there were a group of German pastors who came together and wrote something called the Barman Declaration. And in that, they wanted to correct those things. And one of the things they said in the Barman Declaration is that they wanted to reject this false idea. The false idea they were rejecting was that there are areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus, but to other lords. What they were saying was, every part of our life belongs to Jesus. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to decide, well, this part of my life, that's where I follow Jesus. That's where I give my allegiance to Jesus. That's where I choose. But in this other part of my life, well, I got all these other things and I want to listen. My allegiance lies here. If Jesus is king over all things, then all of our life, everything belongs to him and everything falls underneath him. Martin Luther King Jr. picked this up many years later. So in the 1960s, about 60 years ago, he wrote something called, he was kind of using his imagination. And he wrote a letter to the American churches. And he drafted as if Paul, and he took the language of Paul and he said, what would Paul say to the American churches today? Listen to what he says. He says, and he's writing as if he's Paul here. He says, but I understand there are many Christians in America who give their ultimate allegiance to man-made systems and customs. They are afraid to be different. Their great concern is to be accepted socially. They live by some such principle as this: everybody is doing it, so it must be all right. Morality is merely group consensus. In your modern sociological lingo, the mores are accepted as the right ways. You have unconsciously come to believe that right is discovered by taking a sort of Gallup poll of the majority opinion. And how many are giving their ultimate allegiance to this way? This was almost 60 years ago, but is it really that much different today? Where we're guided often by what's popular, what does everybody else seem to be saying what's right? What are we giving? Are we giving our allegiance to the crowd and saying, well, I want to fit in with the crowd. I want to do what's popular, what everyone else seems to be doing. And the call of Jesus is to say, it's not to do what the rest of the world is doing, but it's to live under Jesus as King and to do what he's saying. We have the same problem. We fear to be different. We like to fit into our tribe. I like that language. We have tribes that we fit into, and our tribes have different ideas and thoughts. And we have tribes like there's University of Michigan and Michigan State tribes. There's Republican and Democrat tribes. There's Christian Reformed Church and Reformed Church of America tribes. There's all these different little tribes that we put ourselves in. And sometimes what Martin Luther King Jr. was pointing back to is this basic idea that Paul wanted to say, is our allegiance is never to any of those tribes over our allegiance to Jesus. That allegiance to Jesus is the one that rules over every one of those. But I want us to think, I found something helpful in this, is thinking through this ideas of allegiance and the disconnect that we experience, because we're exiles. We don't belong here. We belong with Jesus, and there's this experience. And sometimes, what do we do when our allegiance to Jesus conflicts with other allegiances, or to realize how those things go together? And when we think about our allegiance to Jesus and our allegiance to other things, sometimes there's confirmation and sometimes there's conflict. And put it this way, he says, sometimes the values of our culture, whatever that is, reflect the values of Jesus. And in those cases, we embrace those. We pursue them as beneficial. But sometimes the values of culture, the values of our tribe conflict with Jesus. And then in that case, we must confront and challenge them by his truth and his righteousness. Now, the problem is, it's hard to know, isn't it? It's hard to know because sometimes we become so seeped in the ideas around us, we don't even realize where they're in conflict with Jesus. And that's one of the reasons it's valuable to spend time reading our Bibles, to soak ourselves in the words of Jesus and his followers, to hear different voices and say, what does it look like to give allegiance to Jesus? Because sometimes we grow up, even within our own tribes of the evangelical church, the Evangelical Covenant Church. Maybe grew up in the tribe of Fruitland Covenant Church, and you've heard the same ideas again and again. And sometimes they're distorted ideas. You've developed ideas from the culture around us, from watching news, from reading articles, and all these things, they seep into us, and we begin to think this is what Christians believe. And then all of a sudden we read something, we hear something, and we realize there are Christians around the world that think differently than we do, that have different ideas of what allegiance to Jesus looks like. And so we have to stop and say, what does it look like to follow Jesus? So that's the first point I want us to think about, is if Jesus is King over all things, over everything, then our allegiance we owe to him in all things. And we have to look around and say, where am I giving allegiance to something else? Where is something else dictating the way I live, the way I spend my money, the way I use my time, the way I talk, the way I interact with other people? Am I giving all of my life to Jesus? The second area I want to think about is confidence, or we could say security or hope. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking in part about science fiction movies. And science fiction movies, I did a workshop a number of years ago, and I asked the participants in the workshop to think about all the science fiction movies that take place in the future. And to imagine what sort of world they imagine. And now you may not be entirely familiar with science fiction. You may be like, what are we talking about science fiction? But if you listen to watch science fiction movies or have any connection with them, science fiction movies or movies about the future in general take one of two turns. One vision of the future in science fiction movies is Star Trek. As kind of an example. In Star Trek, the world is gleaming and bright, and mankind is traveling to the far reaches of the galaxy and bringing peace and justice, and technology advances, and humanity is advancing, and it's this wonderful utopia brought about by advances of science and technology. And there are the science fiction movies like that. On the other hand, many movies about the future take a very different turn. These are the Hunger Games or Mad Max, where the world is just devolved into chaos and disorder. And I think about this in terms of hope and security, because hope and security has to do with the future. And the idea of the future, is the future a Star Trek future, or is it a Mad Max and Hunger Games future? But the Bible, that's the human way of looking at it. Because the way we often think about it, the way that the world around us once think about it, is oftentimes the Star Trek vision of the future. That if we just put our minds together, if we just work well enough together that we can achieve progress, we can do it through science and technology and economics and education. We could all hold hands together and sing songs and get together and make the world a better and a brighter place, and it'll just be good. And there's a picture that the world wants to sell us, that the world is progressively on this upward track where everything is just getting better and better. And it's all within our grasp and control, and that this ideal future we can somehow achieve through the power of the human mind, through working together. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And what we look at is there are lots of other places. One, those were examples of science and technology. There are other places where we seek, as human beings, ways to control, ways to find confidence, security, hope. I could use the word stability. And stability is this word that, like, we know what's going to happen. We have a sense of how things are going to turn out. We can feel like, I know the generally how things work. And we all learned a few years ago, need I remind you of 2020, in a pandemic, and how that turned our world upside down, like stability and the idea of how things work can change in an instant. We maybe make our 5 and our 10 and our 15-year plans, but a worldwide pandemic and all kinds of different things can come in and turn those things upside down. But we think about, well, if I have stability, if I have just these things, and I have hope, I have confidence, I have security. Sometimes we put it in relationships. If I can just find the right person to marry, if I can just have the right friendship, if I can develop my kids in just the right way, it'll secure my future. But the reality is relationships fall apart and none of those things work. We think about careers, that maybe the career that we have, if we have the right career and if we can get on the right path, that can provide stability and hope and security for my future. But we know full well that none of those things are guaranteed. Maybe we find security and confidence and hope in approval of just seeking those right things. If we can get people around us to tell us that we're good and that we're bright and that we're caring and that we're beautiful, all these things, that somehow will secure our confidence. But those things fade. Maybe it's our money. Maybe it's our assets. We can look and say, if I can just get enough money in my bank, if I can just set up my retirement fund in the right way, if I can have the right things, that'll just secure my future. It'll secure everything. Maybe it's my health. Then if I can work out and I can eat the right foods and I can take the right supplements, that I can secure my health. And we all realize it doesn't work that way. It extends, but eventually those things fail. Maybe it's our hope, our security, our confidences in our political systems. We get the advertisements in the mail that tell us if we put the right person in office, then everything's going to be all right. It's not. It's not going to work that way. All of those things fail, whether it's our relationship, our hope in our career, our approval, money, assets, health, our political system, when we put our confidence, when we put our security, when we put our hope, when we try and build our stability, a foundation on those things, all of those will at some point fail. They will let us down and they won't hold us. And so what Paul points us to is to invite instead to find it in Jesus, to find our hope, our security in there. And so Paul prays for this in Colossians 1:11 and then Ephesians 1:18. So in Colossians, he says, we also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. And so this idea of endurance, you'll have the ability to endure, to make it through anything. So, or in Ephesians, he says, I pray that your heart will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. And why do we have hope? Why do we have confidence in Jesus? Because he is ruler over what? All things. He's creator of all things. He holds all things together. I would invite you even just this week to go back to those, I know we're reading lots of other things. Go back to those two passages from Colossians and Ephesians and just read and reflect on them and listen to what Paul is saying about who Jesus is, that he is over all things, that all things are under his feet, that all things come through him and all things are for him. And we have hope because of God's power over the rulers of the world. So in Ephesians, he says, now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. So pop quiz, what is Jesus not ruler over? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Paul says in Colossians, he talks about the powers and he says, in this way, he, that's Jesus, disarmed the spiritual powers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Jesus is over all. He created all things, and the future is in him. Paul puts it this way. He says, all things are through him and for him. And then Paul makes this remarkable statement later on in Colossians 3. He says, for you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. It's a picture of our life like a treasure in a security box placed in Christ. That in Christ we have security, we have belonging. And we have confidence because that belonging, that security is in the one who is over all things. Our life is hidden in him. And if our life is in Jesus, it will hold together. He is our hope. He is our security. He's our foundation. He's our roots. A caveat. Doesn't always feel that way, does it? It doesn't always. We might know that up in our head, but it doesn't change the way we feel. And I would say this, that the hope exists in this tension. The hope that we have in Christ exists in this tension, that we see the world as it is, but at the same time, we see the world how God wants it to be and is making it. So hope doesn't ignore the reality of what life looks like right now. Hope is not a put the blinders on, put on the rose-colored glasses and ignore the suffering, ignore the pain. As we read through the letters of the New Testament, Paul never ignores the reality of the challenges and the troubles and the trials of the world. But what he does is say there's something more. He looks to a future and looks to a future that's guaranteed. See, because all those other things I talked about are also looking to the future. Our money, our health, our politics look to a future, but they're uncertain and they have no guarantee and they fail. But a hope, a foundation placed in Jesus is one that's certain. And what I like about what Paul does here is I think Paul, even in the midst of this, recognizes that this hope that he's calling us to, this hope to recognize what we're in, but also to see what God is doing and what God is making in this future, isn't easy to do. And so what does Paul do? He prays for them. He says this, he says, we also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. In other words, he says, you can't have this hope on your own. It's not something you manufacture. It's not something you jump up on your own. It's something that God's power can create in you. He says the same thing in Ephesians. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given you to those who he has called his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. In other words, Paul recognizes that hope like this hope, this confidence, this security in Jesus isn't a natural thing. That we need God's help to have it. And so if Paul prayed for the other believers to have it, I think it's okay for us to pray for it too. That if we're going through one of those times where we're like, I don't know, I'm not sure, I'm not experiencing that hope, pray to God. Pray that God would open your heart, that he would give you this light, that he would use his power to show you the hope. Pray for others. Maybe there's somebody you know who's going through those times and you feel like they're looking and they're putting their hope, they're putting their security in something else that will crumble, something else that will fall. And you pray for them and say, I want you to put your hope, your confidence and security, who is Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who rules over all things seen and unseen. Pray that they would find that hope, that confidence. And so as we prepare for the communion table, I want us to think about one other thing. I want us to think about this way that we give Jesus our allegiance and that we come to eat knowing he is our only hope and security and that we seek his help and his power to know this in the depths of our being. But I also want to meditate on one other reminder of who Messiah Jesus was. He's the reigning king to whom we give allegiance. He's the victorious king in whom we find hope and security. But we're also reminded of this by Paul, that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, supreme over all creation. Then it says this, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. So he's the visible image of the invisible God. And in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In other words, we meet God in Jesus. We want to know what God looks like. He looks like Jesus. And when we do that, when we remind ourselves that Jesus shows us what God is like, we are reminded that God was not reluctant to love us. Sometimes we think, well, I don't know, God, you know, God was kind of hesitant, but then like after he killed Jesus, then he loved me. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. We feel like, well, maybe God really had to work himself up. I mean, I get that because sometimes we look at a human perspective. I know that the Bible calls me to love all people. I hear the words of Jesus to love my enemies, to pray for those who persecute me. It's work. And sometimes I don't do it. I'm like, oh, I really have to work myself up to it. That it's like, oh man, I'm not sure I really want to love them, but God tells me to, so I'm going to. That's not at all what God is like when it comes to us or to his enemies. So go back to that verse. It says, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. Would you read that? So God was pleased to reconcile everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood with the cross. In other words, God was pleased to forgive. That's what he longed to do. That's what he wanted to do. And so when we see Jesus, we see a God who loved and was pleased. He wasn't reluctantly doing it. He was like, well, I guess if I have to, I'll die for the sins of the world. No, he came and voluntarily did it out of his deep and abiding and immense love and faithfulness to people. So when we see Messiah Jesus, we see who God is like. And we also see the power the kind of the way they use his power. The power and authority he displays is a power that is restorative and reconciling. He says, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave us our sins. So Jesus, when we see Jesus, we see God and God and his power and the way he rescues us from the kingdom of darkness. And also that Jesus brings resurrection. He says, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. And with him, you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised him from the dead. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. In other words, what I want us to see as we prepare finally for communion is that in King Jesus, we meet God. We meet the God who was pleased and exerted his power, an upside down kind of power of death on a cross, and to do all this for us. And so as we come and we take a wafer, and as we drink some juice, we're reminded of the body and the blood of Christ. We're reminded that that's the kind of power that God demonstrated, that he was pleased to give himself for us so that we could have life and life eternal, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could be resurrected from the dead, so that we could have hope and confidence and security in Jesus. All of those things he was pleased to give to us. God is not a reluctant giver. God is not hesitant to give. But instead, God showered his blessings on us and longed to do it. And when we see Jesus, we see that. So as we come to the table, may we come to the table of the King with our allegiance, giving him all that we have and all that we are. May we also come to him with hope. Hope and confidence in a new future. And may we come to him with expectation and with thanksgiving for his goodness and for his love. Amen.